I've heard a lot of preachers, especially from the past, that say, you know what, I'm going to do an illustration, but it is nothing even close to understanding the mind of God. We're going to do our very best with what we got here, but we're going to fall short. Just realize that. You're going to be thinking of a better illustration by the time we like start working through God's word, guaranteed. But for some reason, this is what came to me. It's also all I had, right? So it's just how it works. But I've got a lime here, and I've got a knife. And my question is can I find somebody besides Marley? But I'm probably going to give it to Marley, except Marley, I feel like, is going to manhandle this thing and not do it the way I want him to. And so I'm still going to have Marley do it, because if anyone is going to cut his hand open with a butter knife, it's going to be Marley. So Marley, you come up here. I want you to cut this lime open with this wonderful knife, and you're going to be able to do it. I'm almost 100% convinced. Yeah, just in half. Just cut it in half. All right. So if, he's doing, look at, you're already doing a great job. So he's getting it, job done. He's cut, he's twisting it. He's going to make this thing look perfect by the time it's done. Perfect. Awesome. All right, y'all give it up for Marley. He's cut a lime in half with a butter knife. All right. Now his hands smell really good. That was really for his own personal hygiene, not for any other reason. So perfectly cut in half with a butter knife. And so my question is to you is, whenever you are getting ready to cut open a lime at home, do you grab a butter knife to cut open a lime at home? Is that your first choice? No? But it got the job done, right? And Marley did a beautiful job. I mean, this is perfect, all right? So if anyone needs lime in their water today, just know Marley's hands were all over this thing. But feel free, come up, grab this. Actually, we'll put it on the back table. Ashley, can you go put this on the back table so someone can have, if they want lime in their water? It's just, there's orange, but now they can have lime. And my hands smell good. Your hands smell good. Everyone's happy. All right, so this is kind of what came out of God's word, right? It's, you look at this butter knife and you're like, I wouldn't use a butter knife to cut open a lime on a normal day. But if it's all you got, then that's what you're going to use, right? You'll get really creative sometimes, especially if you go camping and you realize, oh man, we brought cans of beans, but we don't have a can opener and it doesn't have the cool pop top. So what are you going to do? You're going to figure out how to get those cans of beans open, or else, especially if you have kids, they're going to be complaining and starving. All right. When you have a coconut that you really want to open, but you don't have a hatchet, or if you don't have a machete, then you're going to figure out how to open up a coconut. And there's a specific way over the years of being a kid and finding coconuts laying around, you hit it into the ground enough times and you can actually get the top to split, and eventually you can rip it open and you got a coconut. And it was always so satisfying as a kid just to figure out how to reinvent how to do something based off of, I don't have the right tools. And the reality is that in God's word, a lot of times I come across these people that are tools of God, and I think, that's a terrible tool, God. Really, you're using that person to do something good? And they're going to get the blessing, and especially during their day, they're the ones that get the credit for it, because God didn't get the credit for it, we know, and you'll see that today. And there's a reality that is this, is that the Lord, he's not limited by the quality of the tool he has, all right? And in your life, sometimes maybe you feel that way going into a situation, you're like, I'm not even close to what I need to be for God to use me in this situation. But realize he can, and he will. And the question that we're going to ask ourselves all day is that if the Lord's going to use anyone, and he does, he uses people every day, all the time. He has throughout history, but how is he using you? But I'm going to jump through, hopefully, my PowerPoint. All right. So the Lord's not limited by his quality of tools, and the Lord's going to use anyone to fulfill his promises. And before we go through it, you guys, if you've heard me preach, you know I really can't help it. I'm not going to apologize, but for those that are new, I'll apologize only once, never again. I like to really go through scripture. You're going to get a background on what we're going to get to. We're going to lead through, and we're going to look at how it applies to life for you right now, how it applies to life in Christ. But first, before I even get to the scripture that I know is coming up on the screen, I know I have to give you guys this too, because God gave it to me while I'm studying and while I'm looking, and it just stuck out so good. I was like, I can't not. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 14, but if you have a Bible, you could jump back to 2 Kings chapter 13, and there's a man of God that was, I mean, we're talking double blessing of one of the greatest prophets ever living. This guy Elisha asked for and said, you know, to Elijah with a J, Elisha with an SH, said, oh man, before you leave, before God takes you, would you give me a double blessing of God's Spirit that's on you? Would you give that to me? And Elijah with a J says to him, if you see God take me, then that will be God telling you that he'll do what you've asked, right? If you don't see God take me, then, you know, that's an easy indication that you're not going to get it. And so Elisha, SH, ends up seeing Elijah taken away and does get a double blessing of God's Spirit. And if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and you see his life and kind of how what he's doing with these other kings that come out of Israel, how this all plays out, what's taking place, you'd be surprised that somebody with a double blessing of God's Spirit would be so afraid of the people around him. That's at least how it always would stick out to me. He oftentimes goes running, and then all of a sudden he'll do something crazy that's just like, whoa, God's power on full display. And then the next day you see him running from people that, again, God's full power on display one day and then running from people and the next day. Just always baffled me, but then reminds me that I do that too. So, and I'm not even close to having what he had. So it's a comfort to know that we're all the same when we're human, right? And so Elijah's a human. And as a human, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we find out that Elisha, a man of God, a double blessing of God's Spirit, had healed people, had brought people back from life to life, had given, I mean, he had caused fire. He had seen fire because he called on God of heaven to come down and lick up, you know, and kill 400 prophets of Baal. I mean, just this crazy display of power. He is about to die. And he's about to die of a sickness that would lead to death. So he got really sick, and he couldn't shake it, and then he's going to die. So it wasn't that he just simply went to sleep one night and didn't wake up. A man of God who was revered by the people, even the people that were evil, and was doing things constantly to point people back to God on a regular basis, had a sickness that was going to lead to death. And there's a truth that comes out of that, and the truth is this, is there are many faithful and committed people to the Lord that are going to get sick, they're not going to get better, and they are going to die. And that messes with us. That's one thing from Scripture that I can point out happens to Elisha, and it still messes with us today. And if you read it, it might mess with you to see that it happened in Scripture. There's another truth, and it's that many faithful and committed people to the Lord will go out to share the gospel, and they'll be killed for doing what God has called them to do. Sometimes not even making it to the destination that they had sought out for to begin with, knowing full well that God had called them to go on that journey to share the gospel. And again, on a regular basis, many, just like myself, because we're all human, would start to say, well, God, how come that's how that's going down? Here's another truth, my least favorite truth. Many who are unfaithful and evil in the eyes of the Lord will achieve great prosperity, growth, whatever, have lots of children, while someone that's been praying and faithful to the Lord for forever can't have kids. There'll be somebody else that is constantly having an abortion. And I remember whenever Ashley and I were trying to have another child after Keone, and she had a miscarriage, we would absolutely die when we would see every time somebody would post about how their rights to get rid of their kid were constantly taken away, and it would eat us alive inside. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't been there, then just sympathize for a moment and try to imagine. It's a very hard thing to watch somebody else giving away an obvious blessing that we have been waiting for from the Lord. And eventually we're blessed with Alana, and it is a huge blessing to have two kids running around. And we do. We pray for anyone that's struggling because we get it. We are like, it's a hard thing. And it does hurt. And you do constantly ask, and you're like, God, what the heck? Why am I following after you being faithful, and you've not given me this thing that I think is a good thing to ask for? And don't get mad at the fact that the Lord is not limited by his quality of tools applying to all of that. In Scripture, we find out we're pots of clay. And if the potter's making clay pot and he decides he doesn't like it, he smashes it and he rebuilds again. But if he decides that he likes the way it looks and he keeps it and he throws it in the fire and it gets kilned up, and then while it's in the kiln and it's hardening up and it cracks, and he decides, that didn't work out, I'm going to smash it, and he gets rid of it. And then at the same time, he decides, I'm going to make it this way, and at no point during the process ever does the pot grow eyes and a mouth and look up at the potter and say, why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me like this? It's his decision. And Scripture shows us that. Scripture shows us examples of tools that are used on a regular basis, because it's trying to help us to understand that he's the creator, he's the potter, he's the guy that's the master carpenter. He's in charge of all things. We trust the Lord with everything in our life. And sin is to say, I don't want to trust him with it. And so if you don't trust the Lord, right, with your life and what's going on in your life on a daily basis, it is hard. I'm not saying it's not hard, because we all struggle with it. But if you don't trust the Lord with anything, that's the first step in making a path toward you saying, okay, I want to figure out this relationship with God. I want to figure out what this looks like. And just realize he's going to use you no matter what. Right? Good, bad, indifferent. He's going to use you no matter what to accomplish what it is that he's doing in this world. And in the case of the king we're going to read about today, he's evil, like very evil, and follows in the footsteps of a very evil king. He actually gets to even be named after a very evil king that we're going to look at. The very evil king, his name is Jeroboam, and we're going to read about Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam II is found here in 2 Kings chapter 14. And again, reading through this as I'm reading the Bible in a year, and then all of a sudden it's just like, you know, you highlight at first, the first year, you highlight the cute verses that you see crocheted on the pillows. But I'm at a point now where I'm just like, I literally don't ever remember reading or hearing this before, right? But it's there. It's not changed. And so God has just made it pop out in a different way and have this application in this way. But Jeroboam II is the son of Jehoash, and he began to rule over Israel in the 15th year of King Amaziah's reign in Judah. And he reigned in Samaria 41 years. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to be able to see what's happened here, but just know Israel and Judah are the nation of Israel. But during this time specifically, the nation of Israel is split. And they're split for a very specific reason, which we'll go back and look at. But just understand, it's split. And this king, Jeroboam II, is in charge of 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so that is Israel, right? So he reigned, though, in Samaria, the capital, for 41 years, which, by the way, is the longest reign of any king of this split tribe nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and he refused to turn from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Just want to point out something else. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. There was not a king of the northern tribe, the 10 tribes of Israel, there was not a king that did not do any good. Like, they all did evil in the Lord's sight. So when you read about them in Scripture, these 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, they all did what was evil in the Lord's sight during their reign. Jeroboam II recovered the territories. So here's what he did. Here's what he's known for. He recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath in the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. I'm going to continue to read because we are going to go back. For the Lord saw the bitter suffering of everyone in Israel, and there was no one in Israel, slave or free, to help them. And because the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel completely, he used Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, to save them. So if the Lord will use anyone, including him, which we're going to get to some of his credentials and the credentials of what he was doing. But if the Lord will use anyone, how is the Lord using you? Compared to this guy, do you think that the Lord could use you in some way, shape, or form? I mean, we're talking about an absolutely wicked, evil king. So if he can use an evil king to do something, do you think that he could probably use you to do something? Or are you all more evil than an evil king, right? I mean, come on. Like, this is a no-brainer at this point. So looking back, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, began to rule over Israel in the 15th year of King Amaziah's reign in Judah, and he reigned in Samaria 41 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and he refused to turn from the sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. And like I said, there's never been a king. There was never a king in the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm not going to read all this, but it begins with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So if you want to do your own study of this guy, right, I'm going to give you highlights. But if you want to do your own study of this guy, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was just simply called by King Solomon. Everybody, do we remember him? Okay, if you don't, he was King David's son, and he was King David's son through this kind of wicked time in David's life where he saw a woman bathing on a roof and decided that he wanted to sleep with her, right? And then that didn't work out. God called him out on it. He killed the woman's husband, and then all of a sudden, through prophets and death of a child and all these things, eventually, through that woman Bathsheba, you have King Solomon. So King Solomon reigns, and during King Solomon's reign, whenever God comes to him and says, what do you want? Solomon's like, man, I have this kingdom you've given. It's your people. What am I if I don't have the wisdom from you to know how to lead these people? And we applaud Solomon. We're like, yes, good job, Solomon. So he gets this wisdom, but then God says, I'm going to give you everything else. I'm going to give you the things you didn't ask for, the riches, the fame, everything that you did not, peace from your enemies. I'm going to give you everything that you did not ask for. And during that time, Solomon also found that he really loved women. And so he started marrying one woman after another from every place that he could find, it felt like, on earth. So he had collections of peacocks and apes and gold and women. And so Solomon was then led astray because of everything that he invited into his life. And even with great wisdom and hearing from God these great wisdom sayings and having an established kingdom by God, Solomon became extremely prideful. And in Solomon's great pride, he also began to worship other gods, which is, again, can't fathom that. But we're all the same. So where in my life am I worshiping a god other than the one true God? And so we can consistently look at our life when we see these things stick out in Scripture. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was hired. He was a hired hand. And he was hired to take care of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh that were in charge of their labor portion of the labor force. So he was in charge of these two kingdoms. And in being in charge of this, one day he's out doing whatever he's doing, working, walking down the street. And this prophet, Ahijah, comes up to him. And Ahijah takes his new cloak, and he, in front of Jeroboam, I don't know how you'd react to this, but Jeroboam just stands there and watches it. This guy starts tearing his cloak up, new coat, right? And he's tearing it up, tears it into 12 pieces, and he hands Jeroboam 10 of them. And he says, God says, I have torn the nation of Israel away from King Solomon, and I'm giving you 10 of the tribes. And he says, Solomon has abandoned me. He's worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He's worshipped Shamash, the god of Moab. And he's worshipped Molech, the god of the Amorites. He has not followed my ways and has not done what is pleasing in my sight. Then Ahijah says to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, here in the First Kings between these chapters, he says, if you listen to what I tell you, okay, God says, if you listen to what I tell you and follow my ways and do whatever I consider to be right, and if you obey my decrees and commands that my servant David did, then I will always be with you. I will establish an enduring dynasty for you as I did for David. So I'm tearing this away from Solomon. I'm giving it to you. Here's my covenant, as long as you're in charge of these 10 tribes. And he says, because of Solomon's sin, I'll punish the descendants of David. But Ahijah, even in that moment, says to Solomon, he says, but God has said this, it's not going to be forever. So I'm going to punish this dynasty of David, but I'm not going to do it forever. And the reason why that's so important is because we know that Jesus came from the line of the dynasty of David. So he's going to establish the kingdom in the future. Didn't give him a timeline, but he was just letting him know it's not going to be forever. So Solomon somehow, I mean, he's very wise. I can only imagine how Solomon finds out. But Solomon finds out and he tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam escapes, goes to Egypt. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, comes into power. And Rehoboam one day gets to thinking with his advisors. He's like, man, my father, he had a lot of gold and wealth and like all these things. He's like, but he's like, these people, I just don't know if I can control these people. He was in such control, right? How do I hold control? And so these old advisors, very wise men that work with Solomon, said, you know what? You're right. Your father was in a period of building, and he built a very strong, like, right, reign and dynasty. And you can let off just a little bit because the people will appreciate you for it. You're not Solomon. And that's what how they expected Solomon to act. Back off just a little bit. And so Rehoboam is like, meh, I'm going to ask my friends what they think, right? So he goes to some young guys and he's like, hey, you young counselors, what do you think? And they said, oh, these old guys don't know what they're talking about. Rehoboam, if you don't get control of these people, they are going to rebel against you. And so... Rehoboam decides, you know what? Yeah, you're right. And he gets all fired up, and he comes up with this great, like, my pinky finger or my thumb is thicker than my dad's waist or something like that. And he's like, well, he scourged you with lashes. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions, right? It's like this whole thing, and he yells this out to the people. And again, like, you know, you think, oh, you know, maybe they felt fear or they wanted to back down. But that's not the case. 10 tribes immediately, they all stand up and they're like, down with the dynasty of David, right? And they just, 10 tribes split. And just like God had said to Jeroboam through Ahijah, now 10 tribes are looking for somebody to step in as king. And they choose Jeroboam. And Jeroboam takes over. And when he does, these tribes are united with him. And Jeroboam gets to thinking. He's like, all right, so Ahijah told me that this would be not forever, that David's dynasty would be kind of suffering, right? So what did he mean by that? I've got to come up with a plan. And of all the plans that Jeroboam comes up with, he says, I'm going to do something that's going to keep people from going back to Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going to set up worship here in my 10 tribes. And I'm going to make sure that when they go as far south as they can, they stop and they worship and they don't go all the way to Jerusalem. And I'm going to make sure that at the very far north, we extend another thing they can worship at so that between both of my territories, you know, as far south as you can go and as far north, there's a marker that says this is the territory and this is the God that's in charge of keeping you guys safe. So he builds, believe it or not, no matter what you read about history, you just can't make this up. No matter what, this guy I definitely did not know history. I don't know what he was thinking. He builds 2 gold calves. And it's like, the last time I remember there being gold calves, it didn't go well, right? God wasn't happy about it. And here we are. He's like, I'm going to set up 2 gold calves. And not only that, but he says, these are the gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. That's not the first time we've heard that. And this is like hundreds of years later. And this guy brings us up again. And the people begin to worship these gold calves. Not only does he do that, he sets up priests for God among the common people, not the Levites. That's a no-no. Weren't supposed to do that. Then he sets up priests for the pagan shrines. Next to the pagan shrines, he builds temples, altars, buildings to, again, worship these pagan gods. It's like he doesn't realize what he's doing. He's just caught up in this moment of pleasing the people. He ends up, let's see, what else did I write down that he did? He burned incense on the altar he created. He wasn't allowed to do that, but he does it anyways. And then again, he starts sacrificing to these idols that he had set up. And we find out that these idols are there for a long time in the nation of Israel. They're constantly a snare, constantly drawing people away from worshiping the Lord. And what ends up happening is very quickly, Jeroboam, son of Nebat's dynasty, is torn from him. And there are a lot of interesting kings that come through the woodwork of Israel, of these 10 tribes. One that I'm not going to go over, but you probably heard of, is you have Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah, they come into play there. And it's amazing how much murder and awful things happen within that. And then people come and they take over again. One of the people that ends up coming in is this guy, Jehu. Now, this is where Jeroboam II comes from. This is his line. Jehu comes in and he is the army under Ahab's son, Joram. And he comes in and he says, all right, I'm serving with this guy. I'm serving my king. And then one day, Elisha, the prophet, the one that we read about that died, right, because he did these things and always spoke for God, also the one that ran from Jezebel because she wanted to kill him, but also the one that had the 400 prophets of Baal killed in front of Ahab. It's amazing. He just went through. He was in so many like key moments here, but Elisha comes to Jehu through this younger servant, and the young servant, Elisha says, now go tell him this word from the Lord, and then as fast as you can, get out of there, because literally all hell is going to break loose. And sure enough, for Jehu, that's what happens, is he goes in and immediately starts murdering, after he finds out he's going to be king, starts murdering Ahab's family from one end to the other. Even the king of Judah is there with King Joram at this moment, murders him, and then murders his friends and his family, just on a murdering spree of what he considered to be the right cleansing. But even Jehu, after being set up, after having this word, after being told by Elisha the prophet that these people were having this sentence carried out on them because they were evil and wicked in God's eyes, not honoring God and worshiping these other gods that were not God, he still turns and he follows in the footsteps of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And that is constantly said from one king to the next. They were evil and they followed in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And finally, we're going to get to, this is Jehu, Jeroboam II. Ends up coming in, and Jeroboam II does the same thing. Now, we hit a few of those, some of those main portions of his life. In the last century, Jeroboam comes in of the kingdom of Israel, all right? If you need a timeline, if you really care about it, just saying it helps so you can see how quickly God accomplishes his word. Jeroboam II comes in 793 BC. He's reigning for 41 years. Longest, like I said, of a kingdom reign. Okay, while he's doing that, he did what's evil. He refused to turn from what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had called him to do, but prophets start coming up besides Elijah to speak into what is going on. And they're warning the nation of Israel of what is to come. Because Jeroboam II had set up a very successful time for the people of Israel. The wealthy got more wealthy. The poor got more poor. And we're going to see that as from what the prophets are saying. Those that were once kind of confined because the nation of Israel was starting to shrink, different areas from Syria or like Aram is what it's called as well, they were very oppressive. And plus you had the king of Judah, and every so often he would come in and kind of fight against them too, trying to extend his territory. And so with all this going on, the nations of these 10 tribes of nation of northern Israel there, it starts to shrink. It's getting smaller. And some of the main roads that had the wealth flowing in it throughout that part of the world were getting cut off. And so people were starting to suffer. And God noticed it. And he said, man, I don't want my people to suffer like that because I love them. So I'm going to use this king, Jeroboam II, and he, through him, we're going to expand those territories. And he actually expands it back to what it once was. So from one gold calf to the next, the entire part of the nation of Israel is restored to them. All the land that was lost from one end to the next. And Jeroboam is a part of all that. And the people worship Jeroboam and other gods and continue to live in moral sin in the middle of God blessing them and giving them what he wants to give them because he loves them. So he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he never gets recognized by the people of Israel. And the only reason he does it is because he made a promise that the nation of Israel would stay at this certain size, that the nation of Israel would eventually be redeemed through who was going to come from the line of David. So he's consistently keeping it where it needs to be. And he does that, he does that, he does that. Nobody turns to him. Nobody cares about him. Nobody recognizes him. And then the prophets start to speak up, and God says, okay, I thought I was going to get your attention at some point with all this, right? But he knows their hearts, he knows their wicked, evil deeds, and so he begins to speak through Amos and Hosea, And he had promised through Jonah that the territory would be restored. So in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 20, we're actually starting in 25. This is where it says that this happened, that Jeroboam recovers the territories, right? Jonah, also the guy that got swallowed by the big fish, had been a prophet already and had said that this would happen. They would be restored. The Lord sees this bitter suffering. That's why he does it. He was going to do it for everybody, slave, free, whatever. And because the Lord had said he wasn't going to blot out the name of Israel completely, that's why he uses a wicked king. And the Lord was faithful to save Israel through Jeroboam II. So just like he was faithful to save, he's also faithful to discipline. And so Hosea and Amos, current prophets during this time, speak up. And they're like, hey, we know Jeroboam II restored everything, and you guys are rich again. Not all of you, because you are oppressive. You're actually selling somebody for a sandal. That's what some of the prophets said they were doing, right? We know you guys are rich. We know that you know that this is a crazy blessing. Let's just think about this for a second. God has restored all this to us, but he can take it away and he can discipline you again because you're not listening to him, right? So he speaks through Amos and he says this. He says, now listen to this. Okay, Amos, tell everybody, says the Lord God of heaven's armies, on the very day that I punish Israel for its sins, I will destroy these pagan altars at Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. So these things that you worship on that you're not supposed to, and specifically the gods that don't even exist, I'm going to cause all this to get torn down. And I'll destroy the beautiful homes of the wealthy, all those things you guys have been building during this time. And archaeology does show that you had old town, and then all of a sudden, imagine, it's the same thing as Port St. Lucie, right? Traditions. It's like you have old town homes, and then all of a sudden that's not good enough, or we need more, so we build this new and elaborate town home, right? And inside of it, doesn't happen nowadays because it's illegal, you have inlays of ivory and gems, and it's like it wasn't good enough just to have concrete, right? We got to like fill it with all these gold things and, you know, anything that we can just to make it that much more spectacular, right? Not just a place to live, a place to brag about. And by the way, it was probably your summer home because they had winter and summer homes. I don't know how that works out in the same like geographical location, but it did. And they were just absolutely filled with beauty. And right next to them, you would also have all the servant homes, and they were just shacks. And archaeology can dig it up, and it shows this is what it was like, and it's from this exact time period. So Amos says, I'm going to destroy all this, okay, winter mansions, summer houses too, and all their palaces that are filled with ivory, says the Lord. And so you think, okay, he's speaking on behalf of God, people should turn, but even the priests don't turn. Amaziah the priest, this is in chapter 7 of Amos, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, going to tattletale the king of Israel, Amos is hatching a plot against you right here on your very doorstep. What he is saying is intolerable. He is saying Jeroboam will soon be killed and the people of Israel will be sent away in exile. We know that's true, by the way. And then Amaziah sent orders to Amos, get out of here, you prophet. Go on back to the land of Judah and earn your living by prophesying there. That was something that prophets would do. They'd earn a living by prophesying. And Amos is like, bro, I was earning a living. Amos was a shepherd and he was a fig tree sycamore farmer. That's what he did. He was living a great life. Can you imagine going from, I mean, granted, you are dealing with sheep. They're dumb, but you're dealing with dumb sheep, and then you're like sitting under a fig tree eating beautiful figs as you farm, right? And God says, now get up and go preach. And by the way, no one's going to listen to you. They're going to hate you, and they're going to kick you out and kill you on a regular basis. Yeah, go do that. And he's like, really, God? All right, can't help it, got to go do it. Here he is preaching, and we see that even the priests, even the people that would have been considered the ones speaking on God's behalf, kicking him out of the land, saying he's a liar. Don't bother us with your prophecies here in Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary, and it's the national place of worship. So nationalism, just the king's in charge, forget about God, nothing said about that here, right? We don't want to listen to what you have to say. But Amos replied, I'm not a professional prophet. I was never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd, and I take care of sycamore fig trees. See? It's like, come on, guys. Like, I didn't want to do this. But the Lord called me away from my flock and told me, go and prophesy to my people. in Israel. Hosea's kind of got the same story. If you guys know Hosea's story, he was a prophet, so he actually was kind of trained to do that sort of thing. But then God told him to go marry a prostitute. So, you know, he wasn't really the best looking of decisions maybe in his life, but it's what God told him to do. And in Hosea chapter 9, this is what he says. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Oh, people of Israel, do not rejoice as other nations do." Okay, again, there were Jeroboam II is reigning, there's prosperity, everybody's happy, gas prices are low, right? "Do not rejoice as other nations do, for you have been unfaithful to your God." This is the only reason. "You've been unfaithful to your God, hiring yourselves out like my wife, like prostitutes, worshiping other gods," this is how you've been doing it, "on every threshing floor. So now your harvests," all these things you've been trusting in, all these things that have been big that God's been blessing you with, "now your harvest will be too small to feed you, and there will be no grapes for making new wine. You'll no longer stay here in the Lord's land. Instead, you will return to Egypt." So that's because the idea of slavery. So it's not necessarily they physically will, even though some will try to escape and go there. But this is the idea of going back into slavery. So this is what God called them out of, into the promised land. Now you're going to go back to a kind of Egypt. And in Assyria, you will eat food that is ceremonially unclean. In other words, you guys have been trusting in all these things. Assyria, naming them, is about to come in and take you all out. And we know for a fact, based off of history, Jeroboam II dies in 753 BC. So 41-year reign. Within 20 years, Assyria begins to take the people of Israel captive in 734 BC. And it continues on for a number of years. So it happened, just as these prophets said it would, and we know that that whole nation was, that land was completely stripped. They left a few people like take care of things, and then they decided to actually send a few people in to take care of things, but because they didn't worship God, they were kind of eaten by beasts, and there was, you have to read it. I'm just telling you, the Bible's great. God's just like keeping people constantly on the radar of like, "Hey, listen, I'm here. I'm really the God of this whole world, but especially this area, and I'm in charge of my people." So the people that are taken away to Assyria, God's not caught off guard by it, and he'll use anyone. And in fact, he ends up using, we know, Assyria as the way of disciplining his people. So Hosea was a prophet, like I said, called by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. I like this coming before this next question because it really makes you think, right? The Lord will use anyone. How's he using you? Because you wouldn't want to be that prophet, right? And the reason why Gomer was stuck in the lifestyle she was because it was during a very poor time and a very rich time in Israel. If you wanted to get ahead and be provided for as a woman, you either had to marry rich or you had to hire, if you couldn't get, there's no jobs. They weren't just picking up anyone off, you were on the street. So you did whatever you could to make a living, and some of them, you fall in love with it because I can be guaranteed to be, quote, taken care of. There's no God to take care of me. And so God tells Hosea, step in and love her and take care of her and bring her in. And sure enough, she continued to run off, which makes no sense because she's taken care of now. But God's using it to say, hey, listen, it doesn't make sense, Hosea. And anyone that understands this time period is going to know it doesn't make sense that she would leave and choose to go back to this way of living when you're going to provide for her and take care of her. That's what everyone's kind of stuck in this situation to begin with. That's why they're there. But she's continuing to run back, just like the people of Israel have forgotten that I'm the one that has provided for and taken care of and made them rich to begin with. I'm the one that used Jeroboam II to begin with. They're forgetting that about me. And so often we do that. We forget that God is using us on a daily basis and in so many ways. And there's not like a small task. Marley being able to stand up here with a butter knife and cut open a lime, all right, God used him to stand up here with a butter knife and cut open a lime in a beautiful way. It's perfectly split. You can see it on your way out. The next time that you might be standing there cutting open a lime, I hope you think about the fact that God can use anyone. And he can use you. How does he want to use you? And there's only a couple ways that we can know that. We do have to ask him, but we'll get there in a second. So Jeroboam's reign saw political revival, right? Have we ever in any way, shape, or form, whether it be in our nation, our home, our business, have we ever seen a revival where things have got exponentially better? And it could be the smallest to the biggest. In your home, like I said, within the nation, within your business, you see something get better. And there's we're going to use political in that sense, political revival. But in the middle of that, there is no moral or spiritual revival. And God would consider that to be the most important thing. Israel was a strong kingdom, but it had a rotten core. You ever bite into an apple that has like the perfect skin, but somehow you missed the pinhole worm that got into the apple, and you just are like so gross. It immediately, like everything within you just wants to vomit, where before you were about to enjoy this beautiful morsel. We have these Cara Cara oranges that Ashley got from either Publix, Walmart, doesn't matter. And every so often during certain times of the year, they're fantastic. They have lots of flavor. They're bright. They're juicy, everything. And I went to go cut open one the other day, and sure enough, that had happened. I noticed on the skin that there was like perfectly like just like this beautiful orange skin, but just a little bit of a tinge of a discoloration. And I looked at it and I said, I think when I cut into this, it's going to be disgusting. And sure enough, I cut into this thing, and it's like the flesh inside, this pulp, is starting to get dry and all matted. And somehow, some way, this little something must have found its way, burrowed into the orange, and it escapes everybody's radar. And then it gets sent to me, and it's good money that I consider I paid for an orange, or at least a bundle, and now I can't even enjoy it. It goes straight into the trash. And in this case, Israel was a strong kingdom, but just had this rotten core. And like I said, within 20 years of Jeroboam's death, the kingdom of Israel experiences this beginning of the military conquest of the Assyrians. They're taken off like hooks in their mouth, taken off into captivity, all right, where they're gonna be for a while. Babylonians will eventually come in, and that's whenever things start to change. But this is the beginning of being completely separated from their land, from their homes, from their wealth. They'll not experience that again. Many will die. Many will suffer and die. Actually, the Assyrians were pretty good at it. They didn't care as long as they weren't the ones being conquered. So they could stand around a city and wait and be patient while everybody inside of it starved. They didn't mind. And that's how they oftentimes would run their conquest. So if the Lord's going to use anyone, the Assyrians, Jeroboam II, you, how's he using you? So we've all gone astray. We're going to start leaning into, this is application for what the gospel says, right? Because we'd like God to use us, but God can use you if you don't have a relationship with him. But how much sweeter when you have that relationship with him, right? So we've all gone astray, but God's going to buy us back regardless of our quality. Many will sit. I remember we were in New Orleans, and we visited, I was a long time ago, and I visited this kind of elderly nursing home, and there was a guy, couldn't get out of bed, and he's just laying there, and we're going in, we're going praying for different people, and singing songs with kids with different people, depending on who's in the home. But there's this one guy, and we go in, and we're like, hey, can we pray for you? He's like, no. Okay, why not? I don't know what else you ask. He just very like straight answer. And he's like, you don't need to pray for me. I've done too many bad things in my life. God wants nothing to do with me. I'm just going to deal with what I am. He's like, I know I'm going to hell. All these things. Like, just, I don't care. I'm done with my life. There's nothing good I have to give God. God doesn't want anything to do with me. And would not listen to a word that was said. And he was old then, so I know he's not alive now. He's in his last days. But would not listen to a word that was said from God's word to try to show him that God's going to buy you back regardless of quality. It doesn't matter what you think your quality is or what other people say your quality is. God's going to buy you back regardless of quality. And he shows this in Hosea. Right? Because like I said, Hosea marries a prostitute. She does a lot. He actually ends up naming his kid, not my people, because very likely she had a kid that was not his kid, right? So God also was saying through that, name them not my people, because even though they think they are, they're not. Right? They're not living like my people. So the Lord said to me, talking Hosea here, said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver, which, by the way, legally, she's his wife. He didn't have to buy her back for anything, but God still calls him to buy her back. So for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. And then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. And this shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or a prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. So essentially, their entire worship is gone. And they're going to go a while without being able to have this worship with anything, with any idol. And really, without me, because they're going to be taken off to the land of Assyria, where they're going to end up having to eat food that is they're not supposed to be eating. They won't even be able to be in worship with me. But afterward, the people will return, he said, to devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. So there's going to come a time where they're going to come back and they're going to devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. And so we know that especially in the last days, we're still waiting for it, where every knee is going to bow and Jesus is going to be king. And we know that Israel is going to bow and Jesus is going to be king. We know that there are what we look in Revelation, 144,000 that are going to give themselves to Jesus as king. We know that there are many throughout the nation of Israel since the time of Jesus that have given their life to Jesus as king. So this is true, but not only of the nation of Israel, but of the entire world. So this is a promise that's to come, yes, for Israel, but it's also a promise that we know is a promise for all of us, that we will all have this opportunity, right, to bow to Jesus as king. And it doesn't matter what we look like, what we've done, what you might think your worth is, Jesus is willing to buy you back. And he's willing to do this because he bought you back to bring you into a right standing with God. That was the problem. Jeroboam II made them rich, but they weren't in a right standing with God. No king in Israel made them in a right standing with God. John 3:16-21, I never like to just hang on one verse there. John 3:16, you can probably quote, and a lot of athletes will quote, but check out what this entire passage says after 16. So for this is how God loved the world. I'm doing New Living Translation, so if you memorize it another way, that's why it will seem a little different. But for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. That's my favorite part of all of this. He didn't come in to judge you. That's not why he came, because check this out. The next verse says this: there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. So we all stand already without Jesus judged. And so everyone will say, oh, you can't judge me. You're like, right, I can't. God already has. That's why he sent Jesus. He judged me too, and I wasn't going to measure up. I can't even stand before him. I don't have a right relationship with him. And so in order to be made in a right relationship with God, Jesus had to come so that I could stand before him. And it's this, because this is what the judgment was based on. The judgment is based on this fact that God's light came into the world, but people love darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. So all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. That's the problem there. It's the light exposes sin. You don't want to have your sins exposed. Stay away from God. And many people consistently will try to run away from God. Don't run away from God. Come to him, and Christ, the light of Christ, will expose our sins so that we can ask for this forgiveness. Those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. And so again, you look at that and it's like, okay, so I can come to God. He promises that through Christ that he's going to accept me. But then at the same time, it's not just that I get to stand before God, and it's not just that I get to be in a right relationship with God, but starting right now, as soon as we give our life to the Lord, and hopefully you've not lost sight of this, if you have, you were bought back to have life both now and forever. So we're promised to have life. Now, a lot of people would say, well, am I alive? Yes, you might be alive. You're walking, you're breathing, you're able to stub your toe on a chair, whatever it is. You have life, and God is going to use that life for anything that he wants to accomplish whatever he wants. We know Jeroboam II had life. He's in history. He's recorded. And God used his life to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. But now I have a different kind of life whenever I'm walking in Christ, because my life now aligns with what it is that God is doing in the world around me. I recognize it. I'm excited by it. I'm saying, God, what do I do next? How do you want to use me next? So now in this life that I'm living, it's a life that's now in step with the heart of God. And that's the question, is do you have a life that's in step with the heart of God? Because you were bought back to have life. That's life. The other thing is just a dead man walking. This is life, both now and forever. 1 John talks about this. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. So loving God means keeping his commandments. Again, because we're his children, we like to do what God has said because we love him, right? And his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and all three agree. So since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. And this is what God has testified, that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, have God's Son, does not have life. It's a very simple equation. You either have it or you don't. And it's all through God's Son. There's no other religion. There's no other thing to worship. There's no addition. And that's one of the problems that Jeroboam and the people of Israel kept running into, is they thought, well, we still have the priests of God, so we still kind of have God here, but we also have all these other things that are worshiping. And the king's job, from the very time that God established kings of Israel, from Saul and then with David, the king's job was to cleanse the land and make sure that people were honoring and glorifying the one true God. That was his job. And every king is consistently failing in that. We know some kings, if you read through the Old Testament, you know some kings come up and they do reform, but very few kings, actually there's only one that later comes in that fully tries his very best to turn the hearts of the people back to God and the nation of Judah. So this is what he says, though. He says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we're confident that he hears us when we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know that he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. And in this case, are you, okay, the Lord is willing to you as anyone. How is he using you? So what I want to petition you for is this, is that if you don't know how he's using you, ask, because he'll give you what you ask for. I'm not saying ask for prosperity. I'm not saying ask for some monumental thing that just blows, you know, the world out of the water to say, God is 100% real. What I'm saying to ask for is, in your own life, God is going to use anyone on a regular basis. And what I'm saying to ask is to turn and to ask him and say, God, how are you using me right now? How do you want to use me right now? Right? That's it. Just ask. And if you can't ask that, if that troubles you, it might be troubling you because you don't have a relationship with him. And that's where I'm going to kind of bring this next point. And if you don't have a relationship with him, it's very hard, because that means now you're literally surrendering your ability to do what it is you want to do to the will of God, who is going to use you one way or another. I'm just telling you. But it's surrendering to the will of God to move and to work through you. If you're willing to surrender to let God move and work through you, there is just one thing that we saw just a moment here in 1 John that matters, is that God will work through your life one way or another, but the only way your life can be in step with God and truly experiencing life is by having a relationship with him through the blood of his Son, Jesus. That's the only way. He can't reveal, like the light can reveal to you that, hey, you need to give your life to God through Jesus Christ. And to turn away from that, to run back to darkness, is I'm going to live my life the only way I want, the way I want to. You could say, I want God to use me. I want to do big things for him. But at the same time, you can choose to say, well, no, but I'm going to do that on my own. I'm going to do that without surrendering my life to Jesus. I'm going to do that without entering into a relationship with Jesus. And the reason why I know that that's possible is because in Matthew chapter 7, we see a bunch of people come before Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, I knew God was using me in some big ways. Didn't you see me doing all these things for you? And Jesus is going to be like, yeah, but we never had a relationship. You read something in the Bible, or you heard some preacher one day say that you had to, quote, maybe you misinterpreted the ability to be used by God, and you thought, well, I need to be used by God, but I'm not going to do that whole relationship thing with Jesus. I'm going to do it on my own terms. And Jesus is like, no, we're supposed to have a relationship together. We're supposed to be best friends. I'm walking down the road, now you're just joining me, and we're going on this adventure together. That's why we enter into relationship. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this is the thing that you need to do. It's not just asking, it's calling on him specifically today and asking him to save you. He's already given his life. He's paid his blood for you. He's already said the sacrifice. He's already bled on the cross. We saw that. But now there's a believing and confessing that has to take place. Believing on the Lord Jesus that he has saved you, but also confessing him with your mouth saying that, yeah, no, I do believe that. And I want the world to know that. And okay, now that you and I have this relationship, Jesus, now that we're walking in step, Jesus, now I'm going to ask you, what is it that we're doing today? Because it might just be leaving from here, going to a restaurant, sitting down and a waitress coming up and the Spirit of God prompting you to say, hey, I feel like I'm supposed to pray for you right now. What's going on in your life that we can be praying for? It could be leaving from here and the Spirit prompting you to give somebody in your family a phone call. And like, I've not been wanting to talk to this person for ever. I don't want to have another conversation with them, but the God Spirit is like, nope, today's the day. That's what we're doing today. And you're going to be like, yeah, but that doesn't seem really fun, God. He's like, all right, well, then you go marry a prostitute, right? And you're like, all right, I'll call my family members. Right? So just remember, he can call you to do anything, but it's don't do something without him asking you to do it. Don't try to get ahead of him. And don't think that you've done it all on your own. And if you've ever found yourself in that position, or maybe that's your daily life, I don't ask God for anything, I just do it. Maybe you don't have a relationship with him. And you're going to go through the tally sheet one day saying, I did all this for you. And he's going to be like, yeah, but we never had a relationship and I never asked you to. We accomplished a lot. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we fed a lot of children in Africa. That was great. But I never asked you to do it. So you never did it for me and you never had a relationship with me. And guys, I do not want you to be in that position. I don't want you to be like Jeroboam II, who accomplished great things but had no relationship whatsoever with the Lord. He is burning in hell regardless of what he ever did for the nation of Israel. If he never gave his life to the Lord. And as far as we know, he didn't. And there's a lot of other kings that you'll read about in this that might have done some great things for God, but if they never worshiped and honored God, that's where they're at. There's a lot of great people that have done great things with nonprofits. If they have not worshiped and honored God and given their life to Christ, the Bible tells us that they're not in heaven, right? They're forever separated from him. And I don't want you guys to be in that spot. That's what I'm accountable for one day. And as I was reading through the Old Testament, it just jumped out. Jeroboam II was evil in God's sight, but he completely restored the nation of Israel, and they had great wealth. And I thought, man, God, if you'd be willing to do that with an evil king, if I'm walking with you, what could we do? And maybe you just need to ask that to God. God, what are we going to do today? So let's go ahead, let's pray, and let's see where he takes us. Father, we just do thank you for everything that you do on a regular basis for us, Father, and I don't want to miss one thing. I don't want to miss your word. I don't want to miss what it is that it says on a daily basis to me. Father, I don't want to miss what it is that maybe you would have me to do every day, and I do know that there are plenty of days where you've probably asked me to do something, and I've made myself too busy worshiping some other random God in my life and forgetting that you've called me to only worship and honor you. And so, Father, we do ask for forgiveness for that. And Father, I ask for forgiveness for any time that maybe I've misspoken. Father, I pray that through your word today that we have an opportunity just to see that you've called us to to walk in step with you, to have a relationship with you, but God, you're constantly moving, and we shouldn't be caught off guard by that either. So, Father, I just ask that if there's somebody that's here that doesn't have a relationship with you, that maybe is going to get caught off guard one day, that God, you'd speak to their spirit right now, and you just would prompt their soul to call out to you and ask for forgiveness of sin. They would be prompted to call out and confess those sins to you. And Father, call on the name of Jesus as the one that forgave and stood in the place of and paid for that sin. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.